In the first portion, you can say you find wonderful truth revealed. In the second portion, you find godly wisdom and advice how to apply this in daily life. Romans, the epistle to Romans, can be divided into two parts. In the first 11 chapters, we read about this wonderful truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, for Gentiles and for the Jews. And when he has unfolded all these wonderful things, in the 12th chapter, he turns to apply this in a practical way by beteaching the brethren now to use it and to live to the glory of God. In chapter 5, the first two verses, we find very condensed, wonderful truth about the state in which we are. It is mentioned first that being justified by faith, there are now three things. First, we have peace with God. Second, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And third, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These three things are really fundamental and are really very great blessings, because they refer to our past, to our present, to our future. When we are thinking back to our past, we must say that we were not in terms of peace with God. Human beings are not on this bottom of peace. We were on terms of war with God. And all human beings are in this relation. And no one of us was able to change it. It was not given to us to make peace with God, to come into better relations with God. We belong to this world who showed to have a spirit of enmity against God, and we couldn't change it. But God did all himself by sending his beloved Son. And we, once belonging to this world by faith, we can say, now we got justified. Not only forgiven, but justified by faith in Jesus Christ. What a great change God worked for us, that we are now on this bottom of peace with God. Altogether different from what it was before. In an article a short time ago, I read as a word of consolation to another person who was burned with her past. And this clergyman said, well, don't bother about it now anymore, because the Father reconciled himself now to the world and is full of love of forgiveness. And he based this on that well-known verses of 2 Corinthians 5. But when we read this portion, we see how much he was mistaken. For in 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. By us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And then, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And our dear man, when referring to this portion of Scripture, made two basic mistakes in telling us that God had reconciled the world unto him, and the other, that he himself was reconciled to the world. Nothing of the kind. For we must see where the enmity was, and that was never on the side of God. God loved the world. God loved his creatures. But being a holy God, he couldn't otherwise but judge it, and judge it for all eternity. And he so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son to save all those who would believe in him. No, from the side of God, there was no reconciliation necessary. In God's heart, there was only love. But the trouble was on our side. And it is always the portion, the party that has sinned, who must be reconciled. That's what you always find in Scripture. If you have sinned against your brother, you must be reconciled to him, for in your heart is the cause of everything. And so it is here. Men are guilty towards God. Men must be reconciled. But what could we do for our reconciliation? Nothing. And God did it all in Jesus Christ. And it is not a perfect fact now. God was reconciliation. So to say, God stretched out his hand to a lost, sinful world, to sinners lost before him. Stretch out his hand of reconciliation. Come unto me. And by his ambassadors, he prayed to sinners and prays still to sinners, "Be ye reconciled unto me." The only way is accepting Christ's sacrifice. And if there are unconverted persons here, the only way of being reconciled unto God, even more, being justified on the basis of this wonderful offer, is to accept it. Otherwise, you will always remain on the bottom in terms of enmity against God. There is no other way out. And we praise our Lord that he has drawn us out of this world and has placed us on these new grounds, and may enjoy peace with God. God. And therefore, Christians are the only people who can look back to their past without accusing consciences. I know many people are highly afraid of thinking of the past. Their anxiety, carrying great care. There live many people in this world who are tormented by the thought that a day may come that their past will be revealed, even for the earthly judges. But what about the heavenly judge, which no one can escape? There cannot be peace and rest for a conscience, for a heart not reconciled with God. For always this threatening past will remain and will accuse you day and day, night after night. But those who have trusted Jesus Christ, they may glory in this fact. My past, it's all gone. It can never more accuse me. For it is all covered, washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm justified now. I am on terms of peace with this great God of whom we have heard so much already. And that's wonderful. We could not make these terms. We could not reach it. Jesus Christ did all for us. In Hebrews 2, we read three expressions of our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the thought peace. There we read first, He is our peace. Secondly, He made peace. Thirdly, He announced peace, proclaimed it. Came all from His side. And we, knowing now that Christ not only proclaimed this peace to us by His word, but also made us by His work on Calvary. Yes, that in His person He is our peace. We are sure that it cannot be broken. On this world, peace is usually for a very short time and soon broken by another war. That can't be changed. That will be to the end. But speaking of this relation of peace, we are sure will never be broken. Our relation towards God, being peace, cannot be disturbed, neither by Satan nor his angels. My peace could only be rocked when Satan could enter into heaven and put Jesus Christ away from God's side. For there is my peace founded, and he never can and never will. And so this wonderful condition, this situation of peace, is really be for all eternity. That is now our past. Enmity changed for peace. Then we have that second thought. Where we read in Romans 5, by whom, that's again by Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have heard already this morning about that word standing. It shows a wonderful relation. We are not moved there. We stand there. We stand in this wonderful relation towards God, a relation now of having access to grace. And in this grace, we stand. That is our presence. And that's why Christians are really the only happy persons in this world. And it's really a shame that sometimes people in the world say, I don't feel attracted to Christianity at all, to join these long-faced people with their sad faces and unhappy lives and things like that. If we got them occasion to do so, we should feel guilty. For really, we are the only people who can go through this world with happy smiles on our faces. We have something the world can't have. We know our past settled, as no one knows, beside Christians. And we know for the presence, we have access to that wonderful throne of grace where Jesus Christ is for us. As we read in that well-known portion of Hebrews 4, to which I like to refer, Hebrews 4, where we read, at the end of the chapter, for we have not a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us as we are, yet without sin. And now another, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or timely help, we may read. Another of these wonderful let us with which we have been occupied, here it is, because Jesus Christ himself went into heaven, placed himself there in that throne, which is not a throne of judgment now, but which is a throne of grace, we may enter there too, with boldness. Boldness received from God himself by the Holy Spirit. And we may say to one another, encourage one another, let us go there. I am afraid that we don't enjoy enough this privilege for the present. There is so much in the field of difficulties, persecutions, activities of Satan, and so on. And we are inclined to be occupied by them. We can't avoid them, and we shouldn't avoid them, but we know what to do with them. That's a great thing. We know that we can go with all these things which can be a burden to us and bow us down. We know that we can go with all these things to the throne of grace. That is the place where we can find timely help. And there is no other place to find it. Why looking round here and there to find spiritual help if it is so near? For it is not a long walk to reach that throne of grace. It's quite near. You have only to open your eyes, your hearts, and by Christ you are there, And you can unfold your hearts. You can unburn your hearts. And you may tell him everything, not as if he doesn't know it. He know much before and better than we do. What burns us? But he wants us to tell him. For if we tell him, our hearts get unburned and we get help. Timely help. In this way, we may go through life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This truth to enjoy for every day of the presence. I think we don't realize how rich we are and how many privileges we have. And one of the greatest is to have access to the throne of grace where Jesus is, and will accept and will pray for us, will help us. He knows us, all our circumstances. He has been in it before. Therefore, he can understand us. And then we get the third point in Romans 5. And that is referring to the future. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of Christians? If you ask in Holland, well, often you hear, well, sir, I hope when once I have to die that I may die in Christ and go to him. When you ask, are you sure? Oh, no, sir. You can't be sure about that. Never can be. You have just to wait till the end whether you will be accepted into heaven. But Paul says different. Paul says we rejoice in the hope. You can't rejoice in anything that is uncertain. That's not possible. You can only rejoice something which is perfectly certain. And that word hope is one of the words that is badly abused as a Christian term. Once a young man had to perform a job for his boss in the way of electricity. And when he came back, his boss said, well, John, and did you finish your job? Is everything in order now? Oh, yes, he said, I hope so. What? He said, I hope so. Well, that is church talk, but not in the business. Here you must be sure. I'm not content with I hope so. Well, this man didn't understand what hope was in church language. For hope in church language is much more sure than any person can do for his job, for his boss. Christian hope is the most sure thing there is. For our hope is based on a promise, and not of a promise of men, not of the best of human beings. Our hope is founded on the promise of Jesus Christ himself, the never-changing one, who was and is and will be in all eternity the same. He promised. And what can we be surer about than on what he himself has promised? And he promised us to come back, to bring us into his glory, where we shall be with him in all eternity. And because he promised, well, we are sure. We are perfectly sure about it. So sure that we rejoice in this hope. And what is that hope? Oh, I could read a lot of portions in Scripture now about that hope waiting for us. I will just turn to one Scripture, a well-known portion in John 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, where it runs, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Truth and practical application in two verses close together. The truth is, we shall see him. He has promised us to do so. The practical application of this hope is to purify ourselves as he is pure. That word here used is remarkable. We shall be like him, for, and that puts the contact between those two sentences, for we shall see him as he is. That last is a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told us that he would show himself, reveal himself to us, that we would see him as he is. Well, now, to do that, something is necessary. And that's what John says here. We shall be like him, for otherwise it wouldn't be possible. We couldn't see him in his glory as we are now. Paul only saw a glimpse in a very far distance from this glorious person, Jesus Christ. Then he fell blind to the ground. He couldn't. And what about us? We could not enjoy his glory in these bodies. Impossible. And that glorious promised us to see him. Well, the Holy Spirit says here by means of John, well, there's only one conclusion. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Once he became us alike. He wanted to come down on earth in our midst. If he had done so in his glory, it would have meant our destruction. But he put it all off. He became real human. In a human body, walked down here. Otherwise, he couldn't have lived amidst of us. This time, he came down to our level, to live on our niveau, our level, to be one of us, to suffer for us and die for us. Later on in the future, it will be just the contrary. Then we will be changed. And we will be made like him, for then we will live on his level. And then, to be with him, we are, so to say, raised to that level where he is, and we will be glorified like him. Isn't that a wonderful hope, to be with him? And we can understand that John says, well, if you have this hope, he does not exhort them, he does not even rebuke them, he doesn't even tell them to do so. He just states as a fact, he who has this hope purifies himself. You can't do otherwise. Not if you know these things, but if you have this hope, that makes all the difference. Knowing a thing with your head, or having it in your heart. And he who has this hope on him in his heart, he can't do otherwise. It will be practically applied in daily life, in purification, unto his image as he is pure. What a wonderful thing. And the most beautiful, I think, of this portion is that is said in this portion, we will see him as he is. We could quite understand that John would say, we will see him as he was. For John had enjoyed his fellowship. His eyes had seen him on earth. His ears had heard his voice. His hands had touched him. And he said, even then he had bought the glory as an only begotten son of his father. How had he enjoyed fellowship with this person? But he doesn't say we'll see him as he was. It's far better. We'll see him as he is. I think that's wonderful, practical too. Once a widow with tears in her eyes said to me, Brother Wills, do you see? When above in heaven, I will recognize my dear husband. I said, sure you will. You don't expect to be less capable in heaven than you are on earth, do you? There you knew him, and you will know him. Only beware of one mistake. You will not see him as he was, but you will see him as he is. I think he may have been a bit better than I was, but I'm sure I caused tears in the eyes of my dear wife. She's sitting there and she must acknowledge. But they will talk about it. They will gladly forget it. But in heaven, they will know nothing about it. It's all gone. For there we will see one another as we are, spotless in the glory. But, well, even the disciples saw Moses and Elijah, whom they had never seen on earth, and they knew. You don't think, do you, that as a big congregation sometimes is done, that you get a placard on your coat with your name on top of it? That's not necessary at all. We will know one another. And we'll rejoice. But what we see in one another is just the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great thing. And, I would say these three things in these two verses from Romans 5 are the full gospel with all the blessings just in a nutshell. Very condensed, very beautiful, to enjoy for our hearts. But now we'll turn to Romans 12. There Paul starts this portion which he continues in the next chapters with the word, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not by the thunder of Sinai, not that. Exhortation comes by the mercies of God. And in Holland, there are Christians who say, well, yes, we can only be saved by the grace and mercy of God. But as soon as you know you are saved, then it is your duty to fulfill, to try at least, to fulfill all the laws of God. And you are brought back on legal grounds, and all the blessings and all the joy is gone. For on legal grounds, you have no Christian joy. They will never do. On legal ground, the exhortations of the word will never reach the aim. Only on the basis of grace. In that well-known portion of Titus 2, Paul says that the mercy of God, the grace of God is shown, appears to all men, and educates us, teaches or educates, you may say as well. For that is what grace does. Not only teaching in the way of getting knowledge, but also educating in the meaning of building a person. That is what grace does. It is the word wherein knowledge as well as real education is combined. And that is reached by grace, never by law. And he is also first in these 11 chapters. These wonderful mercies of God are brought before us. And now Paul, when put them, apply them in a practical way. What are you doing now with it? And dear brethren, it is more than just rejoices. Rejoice in them. The word of God always means to be applied in daily life. It is daily life, practical life, is never separated from this other portion. If it is, it is a risky thing. Truth can be enjoyed, must be learned, must be stored, I would say, in head and heart. Can't be otherwise. But it must be applied in daily life. It must do something. It must reach something in us. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul uses a remarkable word. He praises them that they have accepted the gospel as he explained it to them, as what it really is, the word of God. But then he adds something, a word that now works in you that believe. It doesn't stop. At the moment we come to practical faith in Jesus Christ, the word doesn't stop. The word brings us there, but then the word continues. And Paul says, the word that works in ye that believe. That's with us too. And that wonderful word of grace, which you have been studying now, what was before us, that is also a word, dear brethren, that is to work in us. to work out something in us, to make something visible outside. And that's what we find here. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know the well-known tune, hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul. Also the expression, Jesus, the Savior of our souls. But how often do we forget that Jesus is also the Savior of our bodies? He bought us, body and soul, by his precious blood. And Paul beseeches the Corinthians to think of this truth, not to forget it, that they have not the right of their own bodies, but that it is Christ who paid his price to be the owner of us, not only soul, dear brethren, but body and soul, both of them. And here Paul speaks just about our bodies, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That may be expected from us when he himself bought us with this price of his own beloved Son. And referring to Jesus Christ, we can say that he bought us at the price of his own blood. We should realize that we have no self-disposition of our bodies. We have given it all out of our hands. It is Jesus Christ who has right to our bodies. For young people, I sometimes use an illustration, and when I get somewhere and I have to visit some family and I haven't got a means of conveyance with me, and dear brother says, well, I've got a car here, you may take it and you can go there and pay that visit. Oh, well, then I'm thankful and I take that car and I go. And there is someone who says, well, Mr. Wills, you've got a nice car there. Well, you see, I have to go there and there, and my car is out of order. Can I use yours? What must I say then? And every boy is quite sure about the answer. I must say, well, I am sorry, it's not mine. It's given me only for a certain purpose, to be used for a certain aim. And when Satan comes and asks you to use your body, your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes, other portions of your body for purposes, shooting him, but not the Lord, not glorifying him, what must you say then to Satan? I'm sorry. Oh, no, don't say I'm sorry. We are not sorry at all. We are only too pleased to tell him, no, I will not do that. It all belongs to Christ. I set it to his disposal, and I will use it only to the glory of his name. Well, that settles things. And I'm sure many tears would never have been shed in many lives if young people had always thought of this truth, my body, in all the details, belongs to the Lord. It's his. He bought it. He bought me, body and soul, to glorify him. Therefore, we understand these words of Paul, that we should use our bodies and present them as a living sacrifice, not be burned on the scaffold, but as a living sacrifice, as a holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he adds, and be not conformed to this world. Well, we have heard about this. I will not repeat what was said this morning about John, that portion. What the world is and what the lusts of this world are. There's always a danger of being conformed unto these principles. We have another way out. Here we have the positive side. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These things are opposing one another. It is here an either or. Not the first one. Not being conformed unto this world. That will say much more than just some outward things. It means much more, dear brethren, than just not having this or this, or doing this or this in outward things. Being conformed to the world means, I am fully convinced, act, deal, work, according to the principles of this world. If you do that, there will be no glory for the Lord in it. We have got other principles. We have got other standards of life which the world doesn't have. Why should we use the standards of these worlds from which we are saved? We should reject them. We've got other standards of life. What's our standard of life? I can say it in a name. Our standard of life, dear brethren, is Jesus Christ. In Holland there is a poem where a pious man prayed, Lord, get me separated from this world. Seems to be a good prayer, but that prayer is heard long ago. For there is a separation between the world and us. You know what it is. That's the cross of Calvary. Jesus, Paul said, speaking about the cross, would be far from him to boast, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. That we all know. But do we know what follows? By which the world was crucified unto me, and I crucified to the world. That is the separation. An eternal separation between the world and the Christian. It is that cross. And if you are on the right side of the cross, don't be bothered about the fact that you are lost for the world and that the world says, we can't do anything with these narrow-minded Christians who live for other principles than another world. Don't be ashamed of this. Why should we? There was no place for Jesus Christ. Why should there be appreciation for us, his followers? And we, well, the world should be lost for us too. What have we to find there, to seek there? We are seeking Jesus. We are seeking the things that are on high. We are living according to our standards. We like to serve him. And then Paul uses the word being transformed, a word that means changed. Well, we are changed. We were changed by our conversion, and we became new men. What's the use of being changed afterwards and continually? Well, there is also a continual process of changing, alteration. you never forget. When you have got converted, accepted Jesus Christ, were baptized, got your place at the Lord's table, well, some young Christians think, then you have reached all you can reach in life. Oh no, that's just the beginning, that's not the end. That is just the beginning of the great process in our lives of being transformed continually unto His image by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I have been responsible for boys' camps for many years, only 3 or 4 years. I gave it up, feeling a bit too much of a grandpa for the boys coming there and knowing that there were younger brethren who could do it better than I. But I have done it for over 30 years, and we had always questioning box. And I tell you, you may have the same experience. Questions as, what's wrong with this? Why it is a sin? Is this a sin? Why should not we go there? Why should not we do that? Always questions in the negative. And I think it may be the same here. It is in our human beings to find out what's wrong with the thing. But we are not called for that. We should try things from an opposite side. We should find out what is the good thing. Oh yes, one says, but you don't get an angel from heaven telling you what you have to do or not to do. No, you don't get it. That's very unusual. Or a dream is unusual. But still, we are not exhausted here to find out wrong, but we are exhausted here to find out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there is only one condition in which you will find it, and that is if you are prepared to do His will. That's a great thing. We are often asking for His will, but are we really prepared to do it? Jesus Christ said, if thou wilt do the will of the one who sent me, that is a condition. Are we prepared to do it? And then He will show us His will. And then we don't ask anymore what's wrong in this or this, that. Then we pray, Lord, show me Thy will for me, Thy guidance. And we surrender our will unto His, and He will show us. And then it will go in our lives, as it is mentioned in the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 3, at the end. But we all, with open face beholding, as in the glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed, the same word, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, dear brethren, I think that's just a little bit of application of the truth in daily life. I will close by another example for the many young people here. In one of our camps, we had a boy. We had many camps, one after the other. And this boy, according to his age, could be in one camp as well in the other. And on, I think it was Thursday of that first camp, he came to me, "Well, what do you think? Could I stay here also in the camp next week?" I looked at him and said, "Well, that's a place for you. But what about your father? What does he, your parents, what do they say to it?" "Yes," he said, "that's my problem, you see. For if I go home, that was far away, I can't come back. The money is lacking for this. So I must decide now." And, well, there is no telephone. There was no real means. A letter would take too long. And I looked at him and he said, "Well, what we say with the Dutch expression, you did not fall on your head. You are clever enough. You wait 4 days in which you could have written a letter and asked permission, and then you come to me. And when I now say, 'Well, it's all right, John, stay here,' and you come home next week, well," you say with a broad smile to your dad, "oh, well, Mr. Wilthorpe was all right for me to stay. I don't fall into that trap," I said. "I'm not as stupid, too." "Yes," he said, "but what then?" I said, "I know a way out. I know you are an honest boy. I give you 30 minutes time. You get into that bush, quite alone. You sit down there. And you ask yourself this question. If Dad were here with me, and I could ask him this question, what would he say? And if you are fully convinced Dad would say, 'You may stay another week,' I take over the responsibility. If you tell me, 'No, I'm sure Dad wouldn't agree with it,' then you take the obligation of going home. Agreed?" Shook hands, he went away. 30 minutes later, he came back. "Well," he said, "I made up my mind to go home." I said, "Well, I thank you for your confidence, but I would like to hear how did you take this conclusion?" "Oh, well," he said, "Mr. Wills, it was not so difficult at all. For you see, I came home from school with a very bad report, you call that? Bad report. And there were 4 insufficient marks. And I got 4 tasks to do as homework during the holiday. There's nothing done of it now. So I'm sure Dad would say, 'But that's impossible now. You have to sit down and work, make your own work.'" And so he went home. But later on, I thought, well, I like this experience. If a boy can sit down and think over what would Dad say, who is 100 or 200 kilometers away, can you and I sit down and think it over and pray, "Lord, what would thou say? What I do, what is pleasing in thy eyes, wouldn't you receive an answer?" "I'm sure you will. It all depends upon the attitude before him. Is grace and truth, these wonderful things we had before us, did they penetrate so deep into our hearts that it can work in us in such a way that we can sit down before our Lord and ask, 'Lord, show me thy will. I am prepared to do it. You will not let us go alone, groping the dark, He will transform us to his image. He will show us also his will. What we read here, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.